Good morning, everyone. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3 in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 3. Privileged today to speak to you once again from the letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, part of the inspired Word of God. And we're going to focus especially on verses 20 and 21 today, but I want us to read starting at verse 17. Philippians chapter 3, we'll start reading at verse 17. Paul says, "Join with others in following my example. Take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, and their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame, and their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we await the Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body." We have taken a few weeks off of our continuity here in the studies in the cities, the epistle to the Philippians. And we've done that because of the holiday season and because of our Christmas messages on the doctrine of the Incarnation, appropriate to the season. And then, of course, I gave a special charge to the congregation last week because it was the first Sunday in a new year, 2005. So for that reason, let me do a little bit of an overview, first of all, of chapter 3, and then move on from there so we can get our minds back into context here again. The summary of chapter 3 is as follows. First of all, you remember that in this chapter, Paul rejects and refutes the false teaching of the Judaizers and the Antinomians. These are two extremes. One is lawlessness and the other one is legalism. Christ plus something else, and the other one is saying, "I'm a believer, but I can do and live however I want to." Those are both lies and false teachings. And both of them, the reason Paul warns them, the Philippians and us against those things and extremes of any kind of doctrine, is because false doctrine robs us of our what? Our joy. The key theme in Philippians is the joy of the Lord. Joy of the Lord is important because Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." And one thing we need as we live in a world like we live in today is the strength of the Lord. And so these things can rob us of strength. So he warns against the false doctrine of Judaizers and Antinomianism in chapter 3. Secondly, he gives a picture of what the true Christian life should look like, and he does it in a unique way, just by giving his own personal testimony and his own personal example of what it's like to be a real Christian. And the essence of that, as we recall, is assurance regarding the ultimate future, because we know that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. I had a number of praise hymns that spoke about that this morning too. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. Nothing can pluck us out of His hand. We're kept by the power of God. So we have confidence and assurance regarding the certainty of our future. But in the meantime, while we're here upon the face of the planet Earth and we're in this body, unfortunately, we still face a lot of struggles. And so we have within us the flesh lust against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. We're saved. We have the Holy Spirit in us, but we also have a sin nature. And so we constantly are dissatisfied with our state in the present because we can never attain to perfection. And I want you to understand that's okay if you feel that way, because that's the normal state of Christians in a biblical sense. Next thing is, he describes the strong, tremendous contrast between his former life when he was a legalist and a rabbi, end of the law and so forth, and now his position as a Christian. There should be a radical change in if we have real biblical Christianity. We are not what we used to be. God has done some amazing things, and I don't know how I got on the course I'm on now, except God. God converted me. God regenerated me. God took me out of the path of sin and destruction, and He put me on the path that is the narrow way that leads to life. And then finally, Paul gives a fourfold definition of his greatest ambition in life. And his greatest ambition in life is what? To know Him, to know Christ experientially. And secondly, under the heading of to know Him, the power of His resurrection in my daily life, delivering me from the power of the influence of sin. the fellowship of his suffering, so I can know and experience some of the things that he suffered and be like him. Also, being like him in his death, we are dead to sin, the government of sin in our lives, the power of sin in our lives, and then also that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead, Philippians 3:10. So those are all, and that means to begin now already to manifest something of the glory that will be mine in eternity when I'm perfectly conformed to Christ. That's a quick overview and a quick summary of what Paul has said here in Philippians 3, so 4. He exhorts the Philippian Christians to follow his example, and at the same time he warns them about the disastrous consequences of others who refuse to do this. That brings us now to our text for today, Philippians 3:20-21. And basically, the text for today is yet another definition of what it means to be a true biblical Christian. And this is important, and it's repeated throughout the New Testament. Paul delights in doing it, and he does it repeatedly in the New Testament by way of contrast. Here are these enemies of the cross. They are people whose God is their belly. They serve fleshly lusts and desires and all of that. But in contrast, here is the Christian. And that's the means by which he gives the definition of a Christian here. This contrast really begins in verses 17 and 19. It really begins in verses 17 and 19. And he says in those verses, if you're looking at them now, Philippians 3:17-19, he says, follow my example, not those of those others who are enemies of the cross. That's the contrast. They are not headed for glory, the glory that God has promised to the followers of Christ. Don't follow them. Instead, they're headed for destruction. And secondly, or next, their God is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, they worship their belly. They glory in their shame, and they mind earthly things. When he says they mind earthly things, the contrast for us as Christians is not to be like this. In other words, they mind earthly things, their interests and concerns, which control their lives and govern them and occupy all their time and take up all their energy and attention. These are all earthly things. How much money do I make? What's my career? How am I going to make a name for myself? How many toys am I going to be able to buy and collect for myself during my life? And how much security am I going to be able to have in this world? I'm settling in this world because this is my home. That's minding earthly things. Okay? And Paul contrasts that with what it means to be a true Christian. And he does that by saying in verse 20, we are different. We are not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. But I want you to notice the way there's something very instructive here. We have to pause by the way here to note. And that is that Paul is challenging the Philippian saints and you and I to live a holy life here, to be different than those others, but to live holy, to be distinct and separate. The fact the word saint means, hagios in the Greek, means holy, and that means to separate. To be separate, to be distinct from the rest of the people in the world. There's supposed to be a difference between Christians and non-Christians. But the one thing I want you to see is that Paul does not exhort them to do this in a legalistic way. So I want to take just a second, an aside here, to talk about the true gospel motivation in the New Testament. There is a lot of legalistic preaching, even in the church today, and there was in Christ's day. Legalistic preaching does a lot of damage to the effectiveness of true biblical Christianity. Legalistic preaching always places the emphasis upon behavior, and especially any defects in how you're being imperfect in how you're trying to follow Christ. And it's always critical all the time. That's it. Always concerned and obsessed with details. Jesus described the legalists of his day. You remember in Matthew 23, And among other things, he says, you strain at a gnat, but what? You swallow a camel. In other words, there in legalism, in the legalistic preaching, there is this obsession with minor details, majoring in minors. That's the legalist. In contrast with this, the way the Bible instructs us and the way the Bible itself motivates us, primarily, is the appeal is on based upon, the emphasis is based upon the positive. And reminds us that the Christian, what the Christian is and who the Christian is and what he has been made in Christ. And then it exhorts him to be what he should be in the light of what Christ has done for him and what he's made him, a citizen in the kingdom of God. And so, I'm telling you, Grace Community Church people, we need to never lose sight of this. Some of you are teachers, you're Sunday school teachers. Some of you are WANA workers. Some of you are parents who are discipling kids, you know. Some of you are counselors, disciplers. I'm saying to you, don't become a legalist in that capacity. Because if you do so, God will not honor that. You know, it was the zealots who crucified Jesus, who always focused on the negatives and were always critical all the time, critical spirit. Instead, learn. Now, it doesn't mean we can never preach about things like hell. It doesn't mean we can never exhort people and confront them about their sin. But it means our primary emphasis should be upon the positive in terms of what Christ has done for us and what He has made us to be as a result of Calvary. All right? Now then, the Christian, therefore, when we're talking about the right kind of motivation, the Christian is to live a holy life because of who and what he is, as we've already said. And this text, Philippians 3:20, says the Christian is what? I'm catching you now. Test time, quiz time. The Christian is what? Philippians 3:20. He's a citizen. He's a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We have citizenship in the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I was fed up by the time the campaign was over for the presidential campaign and election. I get tired of that, and I don't look forward to it at the end of every 4 years. All the mudslinging and all the other elections there are. Wouldn't it be great if we could have the perfect king where nobody ever criticized the king and all the policies we all agreed with supported 100%, and furthermore, it didn't have to be changed every 4 years. It was the same king all the time. Wouldn't that be great? Well, that's what we're talking about here. You, if you're a Christian, are in a kingdom that is eternal. Mark these down. Daniel 4:34 says, His dominion is an eternal dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Daniel 7:14 says, All peoples, nations, and men of every language will worship Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Good news? Yeah. And that's when there will be new heavens and new earth in the permanent form. But when it says His kingdom lasts from generation to generation, I want you to notice that means that it already is in existence right now. That's the point. Already, God's kingdom exists in an invisible form right now. Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of the heavens. If you're saved, you're a citizen in that eternal kingdom right now. It's the same identical kingdom that in the future eternity will rule when there's new heavens and new earth. Same king, same kingdom. See? Same principles. And you're already in it right now. See? It already exists if you're a Christian. But the point is, that's what it'll be like in the future. Now, so a true Christian is a citizen of the kingdom of God. Now, Paul wants Christians to realize that this is their birthright. It's theirs by birthright, that is, to be a citizen. We are citizens by birth, and that is by the new birth. You are not a citizen of the kingdom of God just because you were born into this world, obviously. Romans 5:12 says, Sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and then passed upon all. So by your natural birth, you're in the kingdom of darkness. You're born with a sin nature. But Jesus said to Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God except he's born again. So it's by the new birth that you're born into the kingdom. But if you have been born again, the kingdom is yours by birthright, and that is what Paul wants you to see. This brings us eyeball to eyeball with the new doctrine of regeneration, or the doctrine of rebirth, the new birth. So we need to talk a little bit about that. I realize some of you are here, and you're not very good in the Bible because you maybe didn't know much. That's okay. We're delighted you're here. That's great. That's what we're all about. That's what the church is for. But come in and get to be an old-timer. Stick with it and learn all these great doctrines. The doctrine of the new birth. Jesus spoke, I already said in John 3:3, He talked to Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A lot of people think that Billy Graham invented that word, or that Jerry Falwell did, or something like that. Not so. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, the Son of God, and He says, if a person is not born again, he will not enter the kingdom. And in John 3:8, further down in that chapter, He refers to it as being born of the Spirit. That the same thing is spoken about in these other passages we have before you here in Titus 3, verses 3 through 6. It's a very clear description of what the new birth is like. And I'll take a minute to look at that. Titus 3 says in verse 3, Titus 3:3 says, At one time in the old days in our life, we too were foolish, and we were disobedient, we were deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passion and pleasures, and we lived in malice, envying, being hated and hating one another. And when the kindness of love of, and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because we're righteous things we've done, but because of His mercy. And He saved us, get this, in verse 5, He saved us through the washing of the rebirth, or the washing of regeneration. In the Bible, the word regeneration is another word for the new birth. Okay, so regeneration, we hear someone talk about being regenerated, that means they're born again. Okay, but if God saves us, this is how He saves us, through a miracle, miraculous work the Holy Spirit does. He quickens us. He makes us alive. Suddenly we begin to see things differently and our heart has changed. We have a heart for the things of God now. That's the miracle of new birth. So He saves us through the washing of the rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The same thing is in it's referred to in different ways in the New Testament. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says that if any man is in Christ, what? He's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God does a radical transformation and conversion by the Holy Spirit. So that's the new birth. 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm not going to take time to go here there because we don't have a lot of time to service this morning, but 1 Corinthians 15, if you look in those verses, 21, 23, and 45, you'll see Paul making a contrast between Adam and Christ. In fact, in verse 45, he calls Christ the last Adam. And he says, in the first Adam, all die. Sin and death entered into the world because of Adam and Eve, right? In the Garden of Eden, they sinned. And so death came into the picture. And as a result of that, all the human race is subject to sin and death. But that's the first federal head of this human race. But it's the Bible is saying there's a new redeemed humanity that God is taking out of the world now. And that's the people who are born again, who are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And those people are now under the new federal head, the last Adam, which is Christ. And they are the human race that's going to occupy new heavens and new earth. Okay? You with me? They are the citizens of the new heavens and new earth in eternity. They are the ones that are going to be in that eternal kingdom. They're already under that eternal kingdom. And then Ephesians 2, we won't go there either, but Ephesians 2 talks about the quickening power of the Holy Spirit and how it likens it to being raised from the dead. It says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God did a miraculous work. And He raised us from our spiritual deadness unto life in Christ. And then it goes on and says He exalted us and seated us at the right hand of Christ in the heavens. You see there? We share in the kingdom authority. We're citizens in the kingdom of heaven with Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And then Colossians 1:13 is so relevant we have to look at this one. And I quoted it already, but let's go there. Colossians chapter 1, New Testament. Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 13. And here's a good summary of what is a result of the new birth. And it says, Colossians 1:13 says, "For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness." Isn't that great? He's rescued us from the dominion. What's another word for dominion? Kingdom, right? He's rescued us from the dominion, the power, the kingdom of darkness. What do you think that is? That's the devil's kingdom. And in the end, it says He's brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. All right? There it is. We are now citizens in the kingdom of God. God, in the new birth, has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness. By the way, everyone on the face of the earth is in one of two kingdoms. Everyone on the face of the earth right this moment, in every generation ever lived, is either in the kingdom of darkness or they're in the kingdom of God. You see that? And some are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. They do that through the gospel, through Christ, who's the Savior of the world, God's appointed, anointed one, the Messiah, and they're translated into the kingdom of light. All right. And the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit results in a radical transformation in us, facilitating also a new standing before God. I love Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have this standing in His grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory that's to come. We have a new standing before God. Other people are not in it. But redeemed people, saved by the blood of Jesus, and been translated into the kingdom of life, they are now in a new sphere. They have a badge of citizenship on. They have the robe of righteousness that covers their sins, their filthy rags righteousness, and it is the righteousness of Christ. Okay? All right, now, what does this citizenship mean? What does this citizenship mean? First of all, I want to give you some characteristics of what it means. And the first thing it means is allegiance to the king of that kingdom. Allegiance to the one means the one you obey, in other words. Being allegiant, under his allegiance means you obey that king. Paul says in verse 19, those other people that he's been talking about, the antinomians, he says their god is their belly. In other words, they live by their instincts, by their pleasurous desires, and just their selfish desires. These things control them. And Jesus said, where a man's treasure is, there what? There his heart will be. So we can, and the Bible always wants us to examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. This is dangerous for Americans because we are very materialistic, and we got to be careful as God's people in America. Billy Graham talked one time about a heart. You know, it's Americans, harder for them to enter into the kingdom of God than for a camel to pass through an eye for a needle, and I think he got that somewhere else. But Americans especially, be careful. If all it is that controls you and governs you is how much I'm going to make out of myself in my career, in what I've achieved, how many toys, how many material things that I buy, and the amount of security I've built up for me and myself and my loved ones before I die. If that's what it's all about, our mind is on earthly things. Beware. Now, it's not saying, it also says that a person doesn't provide for his own is worse than infidel. So it's not saying you're not to provide, but it's to say that's not where your heart is. And you can pretty much tell. You don't have time for the church. You don't have time to serve God. You don't have time to be in the Word. You don't have time to pray. You got problems. Now we're talking about other things that have a higher priority in your life, and that's minding earthly things. Your mind, if it's not where it should be, and you don't have the priorities where they should be, you do need to shift priorities. Doesn't mean you don't provide for your own. It means you get priorities straight. Third thing here is the Christian has a heart loyalty to his king. A heart loyalty to his king. Now, what I mean by this is, we can put up here the Ten Commandments or something else, and some person could say, I'm just worn out. I'm just exhausted. And I try every day, but I just can't keep those commandments, and I'm not looking forward to tomorrow. That's not the attitude of the Christian. 1 John 5:3 says, if you love God, His commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome to keep His commandments. Why? Because you know what Christ did for you and what His blood was shed, knowing who He was, the eternal Son of God that came from beyond the stars to die on a cross for you in this little speck of a planet in the universe. And the amazing thing, and not only that, you know He saved you by your grace, by His grace. You know that it isn't based upon your works anyway. It's by God's grace. And all of this makes you rejoice in doing all you can for Him and laying your life as a sacrifice in service to Him. And the keeping of His commandments is a pleasure and a joy for those whose heart. So I have a heart loyalty. This kingdom of God is characterized by citizens who have a heart loyalty to the king. All right. Second characteristic of the kingdom is the particular law that it has, or the unique law. Let me give you two main principles. One characterizes the kingdom of God, one characterizes the kingdom of darkness. First of all, the principle of sin. The principle of sin is that the unsaved in the world are under the dominion of darkness. We've already said Colossians 3:1-13, we were under the dominion of darkness, but He translated us out of that. Unsaved people are still under the dominion of darkness, and that means they have the principle of sin in them that's controlling them. Romans 7, Paul says, the good that I want to do, I don't do, I find. I just can't seem to do it. But that which I don't want to do, I do instead. But then he says, so I see it's no longer I to do it because I don't want to do it, but it's sin dwelling in me. There is a principle of sin in the kingdom of darkness that is the governing, ruling influence, and we cannot whoop it. Can't beat it. It controls us and overwhelms our will and so forth. But when you get born again, God gives you the Holy Spirit that comes into you. He gives you the church and He gives you the Word of God, and you have an infusing of power into you and dynamic. And God's grace begins to reign and rule in you. And so that's the principle of grace. And that's the second thing. The kingdom of God has a different law, not the principle of sin that governs, but the principle of grace. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 21. Romans 5, 21. And actually, just when you get time, read chapter 6 as well that develops this. But Romans 5, 21 says, just as sin reigned, when something reigns, what does that suggest in your mind? A rule or a kingdom. Sin ruled. There is a kingdom of sin. Sin is the ruling principle there. It's the law. Sin reigned in death, just as sin reigned in death, also grace might reign through righteousness. See the two different reigns here? These are two different kingdoms. One is the reign of sin, the other one is the reign of grace. Now I said is that we had the new members this morning. The primary sphere in which God's grace is operative is the church. It's the local church, friends. And again, as I said this morning earlier, it's like we're all little AA batteries, you know, and we're charged with electricity. But I had to change those about every year or so on my clocks around the house and so forth, or they just don't. It's like some of these around here, they're not keeping right time. And some Christians aren't keeping right time because their batteries are not charged. Okay? But the primary source of the operation of God's sphere to get regenerated again and to get power to go on is in the church. I mean, all these little AA cell batteries go out in the community every week, and they're praying at their home, they're doing daily devotionals and so forth and trying to serve God. And so there's some energy and some lights in the world, the light of the world. But then think of what it's like when all those batteries come together on Sunday morning. See here? And we get into the Word of God and we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You see that? And we have congregational prayer and so forth and worshiping and praise. Here is the primary sphere in which God's grace is operative. You need to be in the church on Sunday morning. You need to join yourself to the church and enter into covenant relationship with the church, and you need to feel your life energy coming from the local assembly. If you're loosely connected and you're not connected really to the church, that's not what Christ intended, see. And that's very important. That's how we work in the kingdom of God. And those are the principles, two different principles of rule. Third characteristic of a kingdom is the rights and privileges that it bestows upon its citizens. The rights and the privileges that it bestows upon its citizens. First of all, we'll just do these and we'll be done for today. This is Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippi was, what was special and unique about the city of Philippi? It was a Roman colony. It was not Rome, but it was a Roman colony or a Roman plant. If you went to Philippi, in contrast to all the Gentile world, the rest of the world around there, these men wore Roman robes and they wore Roman ornaments and decorations, and they often wrote and spoke in Latin. You know, and it was very much like Rome itself. It had been just a slice of Rome that was planted here. That is what Paul is referring to. He's saying this is what it's like to be in the kingdom of God. The characteristic of God's kingdom is now implanted here in the church, in these people who are the citizens of the kingdom in this world. You'll find little colonies wherever these citizens come together in the church. All right, so here are some of the characteristics or the privileges that Paul was a Roman citizen. People desired Roman citizenship because under that Roman rule, you were much better off to be a Roman citizen. It's because you're protected by the powers. You had certain privileges. Like, for example, you're not supposed to be arrested and beaten, thrown in jail like Paul was in Philippi. Roman citizens, that's not supposed to happen to you. That's why the jailers got in trouble there. And there are a lot of other privileges, and a lot of people paid a lot of money to get Roman citizenship. It's a privilege to be a citizen in the kingdom of God, much more than Roman citizen. And again, that's what some of these are. Number one, the privilege of distinction. The privilege of distinction. If you are in the kingdom of God, you are distinct from all the rest of the world. I love Deuteronomy 14:12. Deuteronomy 14:12 says, out of all the people on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be His treasured possession. And in 2 Peter 2:9 and 10 says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, you know, a holy nation, and you're people that are called to testify to the world about how God has called you out of darkness into His glorious light. So that just makes you distinct from everybody else. It's a privilege. Secondly, there's the privilege of intercession. In John 17:9, Jesus said, "Father, I am not praying for the world. I'm praying for those you have given me out of the world." Which group would you rather be in? One group Jesus, is the King of the universe, the Messiah, is praying for. The other group, he specifically says, "I'm not praying for them." Which group would you rather be in? Okay, I would like to be in the distinctive group that Jesus, the King of the universe, is praying for. Thirdly, if you're a citizen of heaven, you have the privilege of protection and vindication for all the mistreatment you get in this world. First of all, protection. And there's many verses, as you know, about the hedge of protection God puts around us. I'll just take one. Psalm 5:12. "Surely, O Lord, you are good to the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield." In many other places, the angel of the Lord encamps around us and so forth. God's hedge of protection is around you, friend, if you have the privilege of citizenship in a special, unique way. And then Luke 17:2, Jesus said, not only that, he says, "I'm taking up for these brothers and sisters in the Lord." He says, "You better be careful if you mistreat them. It's better for a man they had a millstone hanged around his neck and cast into the ocean than to offend one of these little ones." And that I wouldn't want to have the Lord, the King of the universe, saying that against me for mistreating one of the citizens of the kingdoms of God. And then thirdly, the privilege of vindication, but the next one is the privilege of ambassadorship. If you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are ambassadors for Christ, beseeching men to be reconciled to God through the King, through the Savior of the world, through Jesus. Jesus says it in other ways in Matthew 5:13, 16. He says, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the world." And he says in 1 Timothy 3:15, "You are the pillar and ground of the truth. You are the moral compass in society." Don't be ashamed when you hear the media putting you down as a Christian who's pro-life as opposed to pro-choice. Because pro-life is God's way. God is the God of life. Okay? And when you are against homosexuality and that's not politically correct, don't apologize for that. Your calling is to stand up for that. Your calling is to be the moral compass, to be the pillar and ground of the truth that points the way to the truth, you see? And that's part of your citizenship that you have. Okay? Finally, there's the privilege of relationship in the royal family. Boy, that covers it all, doesn't it? 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished and poured out upon you, that you should be called the children of God." And that is what you are. What do you think about that? You've got your own kids. You treat your own kids different than you do other kids, right? Oh, yes, you do. Yes, you do. And so there you are. These are God's kids, see? The citizens in the kingdom is His family. And they occupy a special position of privilege and favor. It's magnified all over the Word of God. All right, I'm going to stop there for today. Let's bow and pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your love to us. Father, we thank You for how good You've been to us here at Grace Communities. We thank of these folks who joined our assembly this morning and enter into the covenant of church relationship. We're so thankful, Lord, that the church is the primary sphere of the operation of Your grace. And we're thankful for how even this morning we can experience a measure of Your grace as we feed on Your Word and as it nourishes our soul and encourages us and strengthens us and gives us joy, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Father, bless this time of fellowship around the Word and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit among the saints. May we be strengthened to serve You more effectively in the world throughout this week as a result of it. We'll give You praise. In His name we ask. Amen.